Good morning, everybody. Okay, we're going to start right at the top of the page. We'll just jump right into the scripture. We're starting Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Chapter 4, verse 1. There you go. You can have mine. Pass that down. All right. Ephesians 4, 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay. Now, we saw at the end of chapter 2 that God's purpose is to create one new humanity in His Son, and that new humanity is going to be comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, which is, historically the separation between peoples. Now, applying it to our, post-Christ situation, God intends for this one new humanity to be made up of all races, tribes, genders, ethnicities. There are no barriers anymore between human beings in Christ Jesus, and this new humanity constitutes Christ's body. And as we saw, it's being built together as a temple, the place of God's dwelling on the earth, the place where God lives by His Spirit on the earth. And so here at the beginning of chapter 4, after praying, last week we saw the prayer at the end of chapter 3, and Paul was praying for power for us to know and experience God's love, that we would have power to know this love, that we'd have power to know the magnitude of it, that which is really... there is no limits to it, the height and depth and width and length of the love of God. And so after praying for that power to know the love of God, what Paul's doing here is he's exhorting the church to live in the unity that God has purposed. All right? Now, his appeal is basically this: God has made us one, now live as one. So as a prisoner for the Lord, verse 1 again, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now this verse is kind of it is a thesis sentence for almost the whole rest of the letter, okay? All the way at least through chapter 6, verse 9. And so all of the exhortations that follow this are going to spell out or explain what it means to live worthy of the calling that we have received. What does it look like to live worthy of this calling? And how does this calling work itself out within the life of not just the Christian, but more importantly, within the life of the Christian community? Because remember we said, as we read these verses, our tendency is to think about them individually, but we always want to think first about them corporately, as a community. What does it mean for the community of Christ? And then, not that we exclude their individual application, we don't want to do that, but think first corporately and second individually, rather than what we tend to do is to think first individually and then corporately. Okay, so what is this, so what is the life worthy of the calling look like, first of all, in the life of the Christian community, and then secondly, in our own individual lives? Now, what usually comes to mind when you think about a calling, when somebody talks about their calling, what are they usually talking about? Calling. Right, what God's called you to do, right? He's called you to become a minister. He's called you to go off into the mission field. I mean, it's what we tend to think, most Christians would probably say that their calling is what they've been called by God to do. But the New Testament...
Joy Behar.
And what's her calling?
She's the one...
Okay.
She's all right. The one on The View that...
No, I hadn't even read about that trash.
we need to lay hands on him. I don't know here if he's been watching this.
I've been delivered from watching that.
The thing is,
that we kind of throw around that calling, and that's a good example. He says, I'm assuming he said he's been called to be vice president or whatever.
Or that he heard from God.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. you know, so we think about calling as it being something that we're called by God to do. That's kind of where our mind immediately goes. But the New Testament makes it clear that our calling is something other than that. Now, that can be a part, that it probably is a part of it, but our calling is something that's grander in scope, because in the New Testament, our primary call is to be called out of Adam and into Christ. Now, God calls us out of death in Adam and into life in Christ. And it's a call that when it's accepted, it brings forth a radical transformation in human nature and a radical reordering of human potential. That's what our calling is, when we're called out of Adam and into Christ. And so our calling is not primarily to do a particular thing or to serve a particular function. Now, it might be secondarily that, but it's not primarily that. Our calling is a call to Christ, to living in Him and to be conformed to His image. That's primarily what our calling is. Now, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, we've seen many ways that the call has affected our lives as Christians, as Christ's people. And we've been called into a life of blessing, where we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. We've been called with a wonderful hope and been given a glorious inheritance in which we share. We've been called into a union with Christ in His resurrection and His exaltation, in which we now share His rule over creation. These are all parts of our calling. We've been called into one humanity, where, you know, all the previous distinctions and all the previous walls of separation have been removed. You know, that's part of our calling. We've been called into this new humanity. We've been called into God's family, into His household. We've been called to be built together as God's temple, the place, the people in whom His Spirit dwells on the earth. You know, as a church, we've been called into a divine purpose to show God's grace and wisdom to all of creation. Remember? We read that already in Ephesians. You know, God uses us to show the wisdom of His plan to all of creation. And finally, you know, the last thing that we kind of think about, you know, that last thing that is mentioned here, so the one we usually think most about, is we've been called into good works, which were prepared beforehand for us to do. So God does call us to do something, but a good way to put it is before He calls us to do something, He calls us to be something, to be a new creature in Christ Jesus, and to realize all of the incredible blessings that go along with that according to what He's made possible through His grace and His purpose and plan. Okay? Now, throughout our study of the New Testament, We've seen that everything really is a result of God's prior activity, okay? We are who we are. Why? Because God wants us to be that way. Anything that's possible, you know, everything that's possible is possible because God, as Creator, has chosen to make it possible. Nothing would be possible unless God had beforehand chosen that it would be a possibility. And so our part then, as the people of Jesus, as God's creatures on the earth, is then to, is to respond to what He's made possible. Okay, so He acts first and we respond. He acts first, we respond. He acts first and we respond. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, you know, we've seen what has been really a glorious presentation of God's great plan. And what remains for us as a people then is, how do we respond to that? How do we respond to God's plan, to what He's made possible? And that's why we have this exhortation here. The exhortation is to respond properly to this calling that we have in Christ Jesus. How are we going to respond to God's great plan of grace? And so Paul says again, 4:1, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. All right, so the question then is, how do we do that? You know, how do we live a life worthy of this great calling that we've received into Christ Jesus? You know, how do we respond to the great calling of this life in Christ that God has made possible through his love and grace? Well, you know, the first response is to have an attitude and intention of unity. Okay? That's the very first thing he mentions. So if that verse 1 is kind of a thesis sentence for everything that comes, what we're going to see is many different descriptions of what a life worthy of this calling looks like. And the first thing that he mentions is unity. So to respond, the first response to this calling that we've received is to have an attitude and intention of unity. All right, so verse 2 describes the attitude of unity. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And verse 3 describes the intention of unity. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, the attitude of unity makes possible the fulfillment of the intention of unity. You know, the intention of God's people in response to his great plan is first to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That ought to be an intention in our lives. We ought to be intentional about that. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, you know, how do we do that? How do we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Well, it's through humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. You know, each of these virtues, you know, the greatest obstacle to unity in any relationship, but especially relationships within the body of Christ, is self-orientation, selfishness. It's hard to be unified with other people when you're always looking out for number one, because that means you don't really care about them, right? And each of these virtues, these attitudes of unity that's described here, stand in direct contrast to selfish self-centeredness. I mean, you can't be humble and selfish at the same time. You can't be gentle and selfish at the same time. You can't be patient and with loving forbearance to others and selfish at the same time. Selfish people aren't generally patient. Ask me how I know. No, don't ask me how I know. But, selfishness and self-orientation, self-centeredness is, you know, probably the predominant characteristic of fallen mankind. And, you know, the way that we have to, you know, the way to overcome that and to bring about unity is through these opposite sort of characteristics. You know, probably the greatest enemy of unity is self-centeredness. And so we want to overcome that. You know, without overcoming selfishness, there is no hope for unity. All right, so these virtues that are described here, by which selfishness are overcome, are actually fruit of the Holy Spirit. They're fruit of the Spirit's presence in us. You know, that's not surprising, since the unity that we're after is the unity of the Spirit. Look at verse 3 again. Make every effort to keep not just unity, but unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So, you know, how is it possible for so many people from so many different backgrounds to become one in Christ? Well, it's because we share the common experience of the person of the Holy Spirit. That's what makes, the Spirit makes unity possible. Now, it's not that we all experience him in the same way, because we don't. We're not intended to experience the Holy Spirit, each one of us, in the same way. Rather, you know, we'll see in verse 4, we've experienced the one Spirit who has called us into one hope. And then the Holy Spirit produces in us the character necessary to live and to walk a life worthy of the calling. Now, you know, perhaps the greatest measure by which we can discern the Holy Spirit's activity among a group of people is, are they living selfishly? Are they living with genuine consideration and concern for one another? Because if they are living selfishly, they don't really have genuine consideration and concern with one another. You know, the Spirit stamps out self-orientation, his activity in our lives and in a group of people. So again at verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now another thing to notice here is that Paul isn't exhorting us, Scripture's not exhorting us to establish the unity of the Spirit, to create it out of nothing. What's the word there? Make every effort to what?
Keep.
We're being exhorted to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, the word keep implies that our quest for unity is not a matter of establishing it, but rather it's a matter of preventing it from being taken from us, from being lost or stolen. It's something that is ours when the Spirit comes, and what we've got to do is guard it so that it doesn't get stolen, so that it doesn't get lost. In fact, the word translated keep here means to guard by watchfulness. So this keeping is to be a constant endeavor of our Christian walk. You know, our responsibility is to diligently guard and protect the unity of the Spirit that was deposited in us when we came to the Lord. Okay? Keep the unity of the Spirit. This is something to pay attention to and to guard and to protect. All right, let's look at verse 1 again. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So, you know, as we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we don't ever want to forget there's one body, okay? There's one Spirit. There's one hope of our calling. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one baptism. There's one God and Father over all. And it's He who is above all and through all and in us all. So we're called into this oneness, and this oneness is actually the longing of the Holy Spirit within us. Now, it only takes a cursory glance at church history to see that we've not done a very good job of keeping the unity of the Spirit, right? You know, unfortunately, what we often see manifesting within various parts of the body of Christ is actually the counterfeit of unity. Anybody want to care to guess what the counterfeit of unity is? Now that would be the opposite. That would be the opposite of it. You know, Satan always counter. You know, Satan fears unity in the body, because unity in the body, you know, is a unified body of Christ is, you know, is his greatest threat to his authority on the earth. Okay, so what Satan always does is he tries to counterfeit the things that God wants to establish with something that seems like it's the genuine thing, but it's really not. That's kind of a counterfeit for love. That is a counterfeit. You know, like for instance, independence is a counterfeit for liberty. Well, what's a counterfeit for unity? The counterfeit for unity is uniformity. Satan's counterfeit for unity in the body is uniformity. You know, anytime we accept uniformity as being unity, we actually thwart the Lord's purposes and distort our understanding of his design for the body. You know, how could we ever imagine the creator of the universe, who makes every person and every snowflake different, that he would desire his bride, you know, his eternal partner, the object of his eternal affection. How could we ever imagine him to want her to be boringly homogenous and uniform?
Yeah, just look around you in nature.
Right.
Everything's
unique. You know, he wants us to represent him. You know, no, God wants the church to represent him in all of his magnificent and multifaceted splendor. I mean, yes, there is one God, but even in his unity, there's diversity within the Godhead. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have diverse roles, and yet they still completely function as one in their unity. But they're not uniform in their personhood or their function. Okay? So to represent him on the earth, God has made one body formed by one Spirit, with one hope, under one Lord, with one God and Father of all. You know, we're designed to bear his image, to look like him. But God desires us to be unified, not uniform. Yeah.
Could you give a practical example of uniformity as opposed to...
I am. We're going to get there.
Good.
Okay?
Thank you.
Yeah. And so be thinking about it. What are some examples of uniformity in the church? We're going to touch on it in a minute. All right. See the problem with uniformity, and the reason it couldn't represent our Creator, is because it doesn't reflect who he is. Look at the next passage on your sheet, which is 1 Corinthians 12:4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. So, you know, there's no such thing as uniformity in the Lord's design for his body. You know, his body is called to represent him through its diversity and its differences. Now, you know, we'll know as a body, as a church, that we're approaching true unity when we begin to see each part of the body, you know, celebrating and benefiting from the different gifting and ministries of the other parts. Unfortunately, you know, we in the church tend to gravitate towards those ministries and movements that are like-minded to us or like-gifted. And in doing so, we miss out on the benefit and the blessing of how God's working in the other parts. You know, imagine a body composed completely of legs or entirely of arms. It'd be pretty grotesque, right? I mean, how dysfunctional would that kind of body be? And the Lord's design for the body is for each part to be nourished for its growth and its health by what every joint supplies. We're going to look at that passage in a minute. Now, what's a joint in the body? A joint is not a body part, but it's the place where two body parts come together. And it's at that place where the two body parts come together where the body is nourished. Each joint is nourished and supplied for what it needs. You know, would there be any benefit for a leg to be attached to another leg? Well, no. That would be a joint where one part would supply what the other part already has. If a leg were attached to a leg, or an arm were attached to an arm. You know, the result of that kind of connection would be stagnation. And stagnation is what uniformity supplies. Uniformity will not only stunt the growth of the body, it will prevent the body from being formed properly in the first place. All right, next the passage I was telling you about, it's on the bottom of your sheet, Ephesians 4:15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So, you know, what must we do to overcome stagnation and stunted growth that uniformity brings? Well, we need to hold fast to the head, Jesus. We want to hold fast to Him. True unity will only occur to the degree that each part holds fast and is submitted to Jesus, the head. He's the one who builds us together. Now, the error of uniformity is that it removes us from the centrality of Christ. And it causes us to be unified around something that's not the Lord. And here's where we get to the examples. Is that it removes us from the centrality of Christ being the head. And it causes us to be unified around something that's not Him.
It's not totally unlike an old covenant. Because everybody was centralized around what the law said.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what it became.
I mean, right.
Central.
Yeah, the adherence to the law or interpretation of the law became what everybody focused on instead of the lawgiver. And the heart of the lawgiver that the law revealed.
So the means became the end.
That's right. Yeah.
It was like a prayer book. The worship, not the Lord.
All right. There's one example, Ray.
I was at a concert in a church the other day, and there in front of me was the prayer book, the song book, and no Bible. In any pew. Mm. No Bible.
That's because everybody brought their own.
Oh, yes. Well, actually, I did have it on my phone.
That's right. So whatever I said, they're really texting and stuff and looking up Facebook, but they pretend like it's they got their Bible on there. All right, now, so counterfeit unity comes in a whole variety of forms, okay? It can come from a church that rallies around a minister or a doctrine or a tradition or a traditional form of worship. All those things are things that people rally around uniformity. I mean, just look at the various denominations. I've heard many times say, okay, well, I love being part of this group because I can go anywhere in the world and it's the same thing. One of the most shocking things I ever saw in my Christian life. No, I shouldn't say it was shocking. I'm sure I could think of something more shocking. One of the shocking things. The first time I went to Africa, and out in the middle of nowhere in this place with no electricity, and these people were getting ready to start worship, and I'm thinking, all right, I'm going to see this incredible expression, different kind of worship than I've ever seen before. And all of a sudden, they start singing vineyard songs. I mean, it's like, oh, for crying out loud. But finally, I realized they were doing it for my behalf. I said, I want to hear the way you worship and your expression of music. And so they started doing it, and it was like, whew, man, the Holy Spirit. It was amazing. But, there are plenty of things that we become uniform around that produce the opposite of unity. They actually bring division in the church.
The sad thing is that there have been a lot of evangelists who point to God and say everything what we should do as far as everything that they're preaching is based on is Christ-centered, but yet it's our human failing that we don't look beyond,
right?
And we're seeing Him.
Uh-huh.
And focusing on Him, he may not be giving us that message. Of course, most.
Yeah. Even with people who say, okay, well, we're Bible based or whatever. I mean, the teaching is always tainted by a particular doctrinal aspect of what the Bible means. I mean, it's like, okay, well, so they want to just hear teaching from that doctrinal point of view, and that's all they want to do. People are in there, but they're not even, No, but I mean, unity means I want to hear from, I want to hear from people who have a different doctrinal perspective on what this means, and let the Spirit lead me into what's true and not true. But you see how uniformity, you know, when we center around a doctrine or a style of worship or a pastor or whatever, you know, it actually causes us to become centered around this uniform expression of who Christ is. And the uniform expression of our, you know, whatever group we're belonging to, it actually, over time, takes the place of Christ as the central thing that we're doing, as the central truth or the central reality. And we don't want that to happen. You know, it's because, you know, if we hold fast to a doctrine, if we hold fast to a minister or a tradition or a form of worship, we have a tendency then to, you know, to exalt everything but Jesus. Now, the truth is, we'll never attain unity by focusing on unity. You know, the only way to achieve unity is to be fixed and centered on Jesus. It's the only way. Because what's not possible for us is possible for Him when He is the center.
Keep the main thing the main thing.
That's absolutely right. Because His role within the Godhead is to knit us together with other parts of the body whose supply He knows we need. And so, you know, only those who are truly fastened to the head will receive the Lord's intended supply from the other parts. Now, that's why it's critically important to that we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It allows us to fellowship with each other and to receive from one another the gifts the Lord has given to each one. You know, only then will we be able to mature into the fullness of unity. Unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And so, you know, diversity in unity actually leads to maturity in the body. And that's Christ's gift to the church. Next week we're going to see, and we'll kind of get down to it today, but I think, but next week we're going to see in more detail. You know, Christ gives gifts to the church, and those gifts are incredibly diverse. And if we align ourselves with one uniform expression of what that gift is, even though it's His gift, we're missing out on all the other expressions of His gifting to the body. You know, that's what this next paragraph shows us. You know, to each one of us, grace has been given to uniquely fulfill our part, and for each part to uniquely supply the body. Verse 7, Ephesians 4, 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. You know, grace empowerment, grace, we've said it over and over again, I'll keep saying it. Grace is a power. The grace of God is a power given to us to be changed and to accomplish what the Lord wants us to accomplish. And what this verse says right here, I'm going to read it again, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ has appointed it. Apportioned it. You know, so grace empowerment is not limited to a special subset of people within the church, the ministers or whatever. No, I'm going there, Eddie. I'm sorry. Because this says to each one of us. It doesn't say to every ordained minister, to everyone who has permission to speak on a Sunday, to everyone who's commissioned or whatever. It says to each one of us. Grace has been given as Christ apportioned it.
And apportioned implies it's not the same for everybody.
Like, well, yeah, right. It's different gifts. It's different gifting. It's different types of things. It's different expressions of grace empowerment. Everybody doesn't get the same. You realize the word charismata, which we love in charismatic circles, The word charis is grace. Mata is it is a suffix in Greek that's added to a word to mean the concrete expression of. Charismata is the is not a Holy Spirit gift, although it comes by the Holy Spirit, but that's not what it means. It's not a charismata is not a gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a concrete expression of the grace of God, is what these gifts are. They're expressions of God's grace, and they're diverse within the body. They're intended to be, anyway. So, you know, this verse makes it clear that each one of us is given a unique gift of grace, specifically designed for what God has created us for and the work that he's given us to do. And the great thing about God is that he never asks us to do anything that he hasn't first enabled us to do. If God asks you to do something, you can be sure that he's given you the grace to do it. That he's empowered you to do it. And don't think of grace as just being permission. Grace is power. God, what God calls us to do, he empowers us by his grace to do. That's what the apportionment of grace is. It is the power of God's grace to do, to first of all be who he's called us to be, but second, to do what he's called us to do. You know, it's Christ's empowered grace to equip us for our part in his body. Now, collectively then, these individually apportioned grace gifts are what's needed to supply the whole body. You know, corporately, as a church, we'll never become what we're created to be without each other's supply. Now,
it takes all the gifts working together.
Right. So why is it then, Eddie? I'm going there. Why is it then? You know, one of the great frustrations for me is, we've visited, different churches since our retirement from being pastor, and there's one thing that makes them that's all the same about churches, the way that they meet, and there's a very limited number of people who exercise their grace apportionment within a meeting of the church. And I'm thinking, oh my God, it's like, how truncated is that? I mean, it's so undiverse. Now, don't ask me how to fix that, because I don't know. but it's, clearly for us to become the body of Christ that Christ intends us to be, all of these people minister their Christ-apportioned grace gifts so that the whole body is built up into a vibrant, living organism that Christ intends it to be. And, the sad thing is that a lot of the formats and functions of the way that the body ministers and within the church is, it's title-oriented. It's basically position-oriented. And, so lots of times you have leaders in the church who are occupying a position and within the structure of the church called to function in a certain way that they really have not been gifted by the grace of God to function. we call everybody a pastor. The pastor is just one of the five gifts of people that God has sent to the church we're going to read next week. Why is it that every minister is asked to function as a pastor? A lot of them probably aren't gifted by the grace of God to be pastors. So, when you have a group of people, a large group of people who aren't functioning at all in accordance with their grace enablement, and then you have another group of people who are called to function, who are asked to function, and they're not doing it within the limits of the of their grace and empowerment, you know, what that leads to is powerless ministry and an unfulfilled and weakened body. That's the product of uniformity. But Christ, on the other hand, he wants to give us what's necessary for a vibrant body and a powerful ministry. Look at verse 8. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Now, in the verse that follows, the verses that follow, Paul's going to elaborate on Christ's ascension and the gifts that he gives to the church. Okay? The people gifts, the people that he gives to the church. Now,
where did that quote come from? I don't recognize
that. That's from Psalm 68. Now, it's really interesting because it's not an exact quote from Psalm 68, and I'm going to explain in a minute why that is. But it is from Psalm 68. It's a paraphrase. It's a New Testament twist on what Psalm 68 says. It's a grace twist on what Psalm 68 says. All right? So when he ascended on high, he took many captives. Now, what's not explained here is who the many captives are. All right? Now, what's probably being talked about here is the powers and principalities that were defeated in Christ's death and resurrection. They became his captives. You know, it's kind of a picture of a conquering general returning from war with a train of captured prisoners in tow. And so, you know, in Christ's victory and ascension, God has placed all things under his feet and given him authority over all things for the sake of the church. Now, you know, what's interesting is that, you know, that Psalm 68, it's actually a psalm that describes a conquering king returning from the triumph, you know, with a train of captives. And so in the psalm, the king is pictured as taking his place on the throne as the conquering king. And then as the conquering king, all the people come and shower him with gifts. And so what's the New Testament twist? It says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives. Christ ascended on high. He took all these, you know, powers and authorities captive to where now he has authority over them. He is seated on the throne of, at the right hand of God. And instead of the people showering him with gifts, what does he do? He showers the people with gifts. That's the grace of God. That's a servant king. That's the nature of the kingdom of God. I didn't come to be served, but to serve. I didn't come to be showered with gifts. I came so that I could shower you with gifts. Verse 9. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So, you know, the very one who ascended first had to descend to the lower earthly regions. Now, what this exactly means is kind of open to debate. I think it's clear to me, but, it, you know, I frequently heard this taught that that the descent here is talking about Christ's descent to the dead. You know, he descended to the dead. And there he preached to all of the captured spirits in Hades, the gospel, and they're actually the captives that he takes up to heaven with him. And so, that sounds good. But the only problem is there's no mention of hell or Hades in this passage. You know, that's actually taking a passage from 1 Peter and applying it to this and trying to make it mean the same thing, I think. You know, all it says is that he descended to the lower earthly regions, which really just means that he came to the earth. What's it talking about? When Christ comes to the earth, it's talking about his incarnation, right? That's the simplest reading of the text to me, is it's just a description of Christ's incarnation. He who wasn't enthroned in heaven humbled himself to become a man, came to the earth as a creature, did what he was called to do by the Father, and then ascended. And to his place of eternal authority. And so he, the one who has ascended and who now fills the whole universe, gives gifts to his people. He's the same one who humbled himself. And we'll see that great passage in Philippians. It'll be the next letter that we do, which talks about Christ humbling himself and then being exalted to the highest place. A humble king. The one who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Now, what we want to keep in mind of reading this is that the focus is Christ's ascension and the gifts that he gives to his people as a result of his being in a place of authority. Look at verse 10 again. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. You know, God has exalted Christ higher than all the heavens for a purpose, and that purpose is so that he might fill the whole universe. And he does that not in a physical sense, but in the sense of his supreme rule over everything in heaven and on earth. Christ fills the whole universe through his dominion over everything. And the great thing about his rule is that he doesn't sit enthroned to receive. He sits enthroned over the universe to give. You know, the nature of Christ's kingdom is that he's been given authority and power over every principality. He's been given authority to pour out his grace and his gifts to his people. And then once gifted by him, we're the ones through whom he fulfills his purpose. That's our place. So remember, Ephesians is not just about raising our eyes to the plan and purpose of God. It's about helping us to remember our place in that plan and purpose. Don't forget. There's a reason that the enthroned king who fills the whole universe and pours out his gifts to us. There's a reason for that. It's so that we can take our place in fulfilling his plan and purpose. And again, we being his body. You know, the reason he descended to become a man and live among us was that so that when he prevailed and he ascended, he might fill the whole universe with his goodness and grace. Now, in the coming weeks, we're going to be looking at various aspects of the life of the church that is worthy of the calling. Okay? And as we do, we want to keep in mind that the church is the primary vehicle through which God intends to reconcile the world to himself.
But that church, meaning a different church.
Meaning the church universal, the body of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. We are the vehicle through whom God fulfills his purpose to reconcile his creation to himself. Now, of course, he's made it possible through Christ. It wouldn't have been possible without Christ. He makes it practical and doable through the enablement of the Holy Spirit, the greatest gift that Christ has poured out to us, okay? But our part is to be those through whom it happens. You know, so, you know, because of that, you know, our success as a church, you know, it's not going to be, you know, how great our meetings were. You know, it's going to be determined by how we're used by God to reconcile those to him within our sphere of authority. Within our sphere of authority as the people of God in this town, are people being reconciled to their Creator? Is the fallen creation itself being reconciled to him? Now, his purpose is to fill all things. And so, you know, important question for us is, How are we being used to fill our neighborhoods and our city with him? Yeah, that's one of our basic purposes for being here. Now, of course, we'll only be effective in this to the degree that we allow him to fill us. And does he fill our hearts and minds? Does he fill our consciousness? The Lord lives in us. You know, that's one thing that we as Christians tend to lose sight of far too frequently. The Lord lives in us. The creator of the universe, the Lord, lives in us. And I'm not just mean in us individually, in us as a people. He lives in us. Yeah. Did we wake up this morning in his presence? He's present. But, again, he's made possible this incredible intimacy with him because of his presence in us. What's our response to that? You know, do we wake up and acknowledge it?
Our response should be thanksgiving.
Right, yeah, thanksgiving and just, yeah, Lord, here I am. Talk to me, show me. Lead me, be with me today. Let me take part in what you're doing. That's a great prayer. And Lord, help me see what you're doing around me today and let me take part in it. I want to be part of it. You know, do we come to the meeting this morning or when we go to church meetings, you know, do we do so in close fellowship with him, representing the truth of what he's made possible? See, I don't blame ministers and systems for the dysfunctionality of the church. You know, part of it is, you know, we as the people come and we expect to be ministered to. We don't want to bring our part. We don't want to come prepared to minister the grace that God has given us. I mean, it's much easier just to come and, yeah, be ministered to, throw a shekel in the plate, and feel like we've done our part. Right?
Go back to our golden calves.
Yeah, I mean, it's, but, you know, but we are all parts of the body. You know, if we're not walking out every day. And I'm not saying we don't get distracted. Of course we get distracted. But, you know, but with the centrality of Christ, we want to be able to focus on him, you know, recognize the distraction and refocus our attention where it ought to be. Okay, not lose sight of him, of our fellowship with him. But any time that we lose sight of our fellowship with him, we're actually being deluded and deceived. You know, it's letting lesser things cloud our perception of who he is. You know, the greatest truth, the only true reality, the only true reality in this existence that we have is God. God is the ultimate reality. He is the greatest truth. And he actually lives in us. You know, how could anything less steal our attention from him? Oh, well, you know, it does all the time. You know, perhaps the greatest intentionality of unity is remaining unified with him, recognizing the unity that we have in him, with him. You know, Solomon built the most glorious temple ever constructed for God out of earthly materials. Yet when God filled that place, when God filled that building, Nobody paid attention to the building, did they? They were overwhelmed by the presence of God. He's the only thing that mattered in that moment. Every one of them was captured by the one who filled the place. You know, if there's too much attention to the temple, it can only be because God's not there. You know, the church is a wonderful and glorious creation. But our goal in building the church is the manifest presence of God. Now, He and He alone is what distinguishes us from all the people on the face of the earth. His presence. And God is our calling. The church is not our calling. God is our calling. We've been called into Jesus Christ. We haven't been called into Dayspring or St. Andrews or Seacoast. God hasn't called us into those things. And of course, the church is a blessing, and the church has a destiny. The Church of Jesus Christ will become the most compelling community on the earth. But it's only a shadow of what we're called, of the reality of heaven that we're called to represent. And the greatest reality of heaven is the Lord Himself. And the thing is, how could he ever take a back seat to anything?
Well, the truth is all those vehicles, people come to know God, and it just goes to His diversity through all those places, whether it's a physical building, whether it's any other place. There are people, God can be in any of those places, and uh-huh. people come to God in any of those places. So I see what you're saying. It's not.
And all those places, you know, in all the different expressions, you know, like Dad said, keep the main thing, God, the presence of God is. His personal presence is the main thing. It doesn't matter what songs we sing, it doesn't matter what our form of worship is, it doesn't matter what kind of building that we're in. You know, all those things become distractions from the main thing. My point is, we can't let that be. The unity of the Spirit means focusing first and foremost on the presence of God. Of course the church is important, okay? It's the body of Christ. And the problem is we just have a tendency to put whatever that expression of the church is above the one who fills all things. And we don't ever want to do that. You know, the church's greatest testimony is Jesus Christ as Lord. That's our greatest testimony. Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, all that we are and all that we have comes from Him. And He's the one through whom the Father will bring unity to all things. You know, to Him be glory in the church throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. Lord, we thank You so much for who You are, for what You've made possible out of the magnitude of Your love and grace. Lord, we so need Your help, because it's so easy for us to get distracted, to lose sight of the main thing. Lord, You are the main thing. You are everything. You're the one who fills all in all. You fill the entire universe with Your goodness and grace. Lord, just help us to have the grace. Lord, apportion grace to us to keep You as the center of who we are and of all that we do, as the center of our testimony, as the object of our worship and praise. Lord, as the center of our testimony that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Lord, we lift up the cook, continue to lift up the cook family to you, Lord. Just pray for your comfort for that family and continue to pray for my family.
Yeah, Lord. Well, we pray for, well, we know that we live in the midst of fallenness. And yet, our calling in Christ is to be those who reconcile those around us to you. Lord, I pray for such a testimony of Jesus Christ in the church of this city that evil and its power would be broken. That there'd be such a testimony to life and love that there would be no senseless taking of life in the city. Lord, that's not possible for us. But it is possible if you're exalted. And we pray that the church in this city would exalt you in such a way that that the power of evil would be broken.
Yes.
That senseless murders would stop. Mm. Well, we love you so much, and we thank you for who you are. Thank you for your goodness and grace. And we pray all this in the awesome and wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Go ahead. Beverly,
I want to share with y'all, on Friday night at St. Andrews, we're going to have an opening of an art exhibit by Marc Chagall. And this is probably, this collection has about 60 original pieces of Marc Chagall, and it's Marc Chagall in the Bible. He was a Jewish artist that lived from 1887 to 1985.